Well, won't you join me in turning in your Bibles to Psalm 110? If you're not sure where to find that in your Bibles, it's right after Psalm 109. That's usually how it works. Psalm 110. In this psalm, what David does is he gives us a summary, really, of all that Christ does from the time of his exaltation after the ascension to the time when he returns in glory at his second coming, that we see that he is seated at the right hand of the Father as king over history. He intercedes for his church as its high priest. He conquers the world by the power of the gospel. That's what's happening even today. And finally, he will return to execute judgment on the earth for those who know not God, as Wynand read to us from the book of Jude. But as John Owen said many centuries ago, he said of this psalm, it is as if the Holy Ghost had drawn a picture of the Lord's whole mediatorial glory in one frame: his kingdom, his priesthood, his conquest, and his judgment. And so that's what we want to consider together this morning. It is the psalm about the exaltation of Christ, and it's really very appropriately placed in the Psalter, because Psalm 109, our prayer psalm from last week, speaks about Christ's humiliation. So you have humiliation, Psalm 109, exaltation, Psalm 110. If you just glance over to 109 verse 25, we see the Lord Jesus speaking, "I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads." That's something that all three of the Synoptic Gospels record: people wagging their heads at the foot of the cross. And then that prayer from the Christ following right after that, asking God to deliver him. And of course, God does not deliver him by saving him from the cross. He delivers him by raising him up and placing him at his right hand. You often see those two things going together in the New Testament, that because he humiliated himself, because he humbled himself and died on the cross, therefore God highly exalted him. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2. He says, quote, "He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." That could have been an exposition on Psalm 109 and 110. That's what we should see when we see these psalms side by side: the humiliation of Christ, and then, praise God, the exaltation that follows. And so follow along with me in your Bibles as we read Psalm 110. David says, "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, a rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." I think if we were to send out an email tomorrow to every church in George, asking them to poll their members and to ask them what their favorite psalm is, I don't think anyone would be surprised if Psalm 23 won by a landslide. It is a precious psalm that offers hope to God's people, especially in times of trial. And so it's rightly become, I think, the favorite psalm of the church, especially in the last 100 years or so. It's a wonderful psalm. It's a gospel psalm. It's a precious psalm. But here's something that might surprise you this morning. For the early church, the psalm of psalms, the greatest of all the psalms, was not Psalm 23, but Psalm 110, the psalm that we've just read. No psalm is quoted more often in the New Testament than this psalm. And no text has so deeply shaped how the New Testament church, the early church, saw the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalm is either directly quoted or alluded to more than 20 times in the New Testament. We see the Lord Jesus, as I've said, referencing this psalm when he's debating with the scribes and the Pharisees. He says to them, "How can you say that Messiah is the son of David when David himself calls him Lord?" He's referencing Psalm 110. Peter, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, references this psalm as well when he's explaining to these unbelieving Jews that this Jesus that they have crucified is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He also references Psalm 110. And what a lot of people don't understand when they come to the book of Hebrews is that the whole book of Hebrews is actually an explanation or an exposition on Psalm 110. Yes, it quotes directly Psalm 110 five times, but the whole argument actually in the book of Hebrews is based on and rooted in Psalm 110. And so F.F. Bruce, the well-known New Testament scholar, he said of this psalm, "No psalm is more frequently quoted in the New Testament than the 110th, and no Old Testament passage is more important for the interpretation of the person and work of Christ." This is a significant psalm. This is an important psalm. This is a psalm that ought to be studied and cherished and beloved by God's people. John Owen said something similar. He said, "This psalm is the most full and complete prophecy of Christ in all of the Old Testament." Martin Luther called it a bright jewel and the very core, the very heart of all the psalms. Gerhardus Voss said that it was, quote, "the crown of Old Testament revelation concerning the Messiah." In fact, Gerhardus Voss actually says that in Psalm 110, God gets rid of all the types and shadows, and he sort of speaks with New Testament clarity about Jesus. Spurgeon described it as, quote, "the gospel of the enthroned Redeemer in miniature." And he went on to say, "David never sang more sweetly. He never soared higher. Here, inspiration has reached its climax, where David's Lord is revealed upon his throne, wearing both the crown and the mitre of the high priest." It really shouldn't be surprising to us that this psalm was so beloved among the early Christians, that small band of persecuted people who owned the Lord Jesus as their king. To be reminded that Christ is Lord when they were being threatened with sword and flame, to renounce Christ as Lord and acknowledge Caesar as Lord. To be reminded that the tyrannical rulers of this world who were feeding them to the lions in Ephesus were mere footstools under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, only allowed that authority because Christ permitted them to exercise it. And on the other hand, what an encouragement it must have been to them to be reminded that Christ is designated priest forever, eternal priest, by the sworn oath of God the Father. God the Father swearing to the Son, "You will be the priest of my people for all eternity." What a comfort it must have been to those early Christians when the Jews were constantly taunting them, by saying that the only legitimate priesthood is found in those who could trace their genealogy back to Aaron and Levi. Psalm 110 says this high priest doesn't trace his genealogy back to some man, as significant as he might be. This man is high priest because of the sworn oath and covenant of Almighty God. But I want to convince you this morning that there is still just as much comfort and encouragement and power in the psalm today as there was 2,000 years ago. It's what Spurgeon says of Psalm 4 of the psalm, I think is true of the entire psalm. He said that it is the very center and soul of our faith. I think there will be those who follow Jesus only for what they can get out of him. There were people like that in his day. He said they only followed him because they had their fill of the loaves. This was a guy who could multiply bread. This is the kind of guy that you want to be friends with. People like that who follow Jesus only for what they can get out of him probably won't get a lot out of this sermon. But for those who love him, for those who have entrusted their souls to him, those who call him precious, for them, not even the most beautiful words of Shakespeare, not even the most eloquent poetry in the world can compare to this portrait of Christ that is painted by the simple words of the psalmist, the sweet psalmist of Israel. But what I want us to do in the time remaining this morning is that I want us to consider just three of those four points that John Owen gave us. Remember, he said, this is in a short space, in a short frame, this is giving us the entire ministry of our Lord during his exaltation. It speaks of his kingdom, his priesthood, his conquest, and his judgment. Well, we're not going to get to his judgment this morning, but we do want to look at those first three elements, his kingdom, his priesthood, and his conquest. Notice as you look down at your Bibles, notice how the psalm starts in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's significant to realize this morning that this psalm starts when Jesus ascends to heaven. If you're looking at redemptive history and you're asking, when were these words said? Well, they were said when Jesus ascended to heaven after his resurrection. That's the way that the New Testament consistently interprets this verse. And so, for instance, in Mark 16, verse 19, Mark says, so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, referencing verse 1. You can go home and go and read Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, and you'll see that Peter applies it exactly the same way. The author to the Hebrews in chapter 1 speaks of how Christ, after making purification for sins, there's that high priestly language. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In fact, you'll remember when we were in the book of Daniel, when we were in Daniel 7, that Daniel has that incredible vision. He sees one like the Son of Man coming from earth to heaven, not going down to earth as some people interpret it, but coming on a cloud to heaven, presented before the Ancient of Days. And we're told that dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him was given to him. His dominion, Daniel is told, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Again, Daniel could have been preaching on Psalm 110, verse 1, because they are referencing the same event. Christ has conquered. Christ has fulfilled the mission that his Father has given him. He has been crucified. He was raised from the dead. Now he is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory and exaltation. All authority in heaven and earth given to him. And so the first thing that we need to see this morning, friends, is that the Lord Jesus, after he ascended to heaven, it's not like he's sitting around in heaven twiddling his thumbs, you know, just sort of passing the time until it's time for the second coming, until the Father says for him the second time, okay, here's the time, go. No. A lot of Christians seem to think that way about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, that it's something that's all the way into the future. It's way off into the future. That it has no real significance or influence on the world right now. And they might even say, look around you, dude. Christ isn't king. Look at the mess in the world. Can't tell me that Christ is Lord over this. But the scripture is explicit about this. Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." You just think about that. He links that to the Great Commission and says, therefore go and make disciples. And so if this is not a present reality, then why on earth are we preaching the gospel? These two things run together. The New Testament is clear that Christ came into this world to destroy the works of the devil, to bind the strong man, to plunder his house. We see this in the New Testament, that since his ascension and the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, Christ is plundering hell. He's emptying hell and he's populating heaven. And not only that, what we see in history is that Christ and his church, by the power of the gospel, has toppled empires and kings, has rendered meek and submissive the barbarian nations that the Roman Caesars failed to do. That from Vikings to Zulus, to Arabs and the Chinese, the scepter of Christ the King has gone forth from Zion, and he has conquered people from every tribe and nation and language. Not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit and the word preached. It's an incredible thing, friends, to recognize. We don't appreciate this, either because we're ignorant of history, or we're just so used to Christianity being a worldwide phenomenon. But to think that you go from a crucified Jewish man from an obscure town like Nazareth with 12 sort of hillbilly disciples to what we see today. People worshiping him on every continent in the world. I've been listening to a book by Tom Holland. This is not Tom Holland, Spider-Man. This is Tom Holland, the highly regarded historian. He has written a book called Dominion. And Tom Holland used to be an atheist. He's a historian, used to be an atheist. But he argues in this book that there must be something true about the Christian message. There must be some power in it, because somehow, for some inexplicable reason, it's the crucifixion of an obscure Jew named Jesus from the backwater town of Nazareth that has conquered the pagan nations, that has overthrown the pagan worldview and its morality. It's been supplanted by Christ and his kingdom. He argues in this book that even today, when we tend to think that the church is in decline, which if you know anything about populations and church growth in Africa and China, you know that's not the case. But it seems to be in decline, at least in the West. He says that even today, as skeptics attack Christianity, they do so from a Christian worldview. They do so borrowing concepts and categories and ethics from the Christian worldview. They aren't arguing on the basis of the pagan worldview, which really is their worldview. That's how much Christianity has influenced the world. I find it fascinating that he chose to call his book Dominion, because that's exactly the word that is used there in Daniel 7. Dominion is given to the Son of Man by the Ancient of Days. And I find it so sad, friends, that many Christians aren't able to see this for whatever reason. That here is a man, I don't think he's genuinely converted. He's expressed some doubts about the resurrection. He's got some strange views about how we got the Bible. Don't think he's really born again. But even he can see, even he has been convinced simply by reason that Christ rules, that Christ reigns, that Christ is king. He's confronted with the evidence. He needs to be honest with the data. And he says, the only thing I can conclude is that Christ reigns. He says it's incredible. He can't explain it sociologically or economically or any other way. There's no explanation. But then secondly this morning, we want to consider not only Christ the King, but Christ the Priest. And notice that the King, seated there on his throne, as Spurgeon said so well, wears not only the crown of a king, but the mitre, that crown that was worn by the high priest. That he combines in his person these two offices, both king and high priest. And if you know anything about the Old Testament religion. If you know anything about the Jewish ceremonial system, you're saying to yourself, this is weird. This is strange. You can't have, if there's one thing that a king in Israel could not do, is he could not be a priest. And I mean, David knew this. What happened to his predecessor? What happened to Saul? The straw that broke the camel's back, the thing that finally made God say, enough, I'm done with you, with reference to Saul, was when Saul got impatient with Samuel and decided to offer sacrifices to God himself. God said, there's not enough. Klaar met jou. Of course, generations later, an otherwise godly king like Uzziah was struck with leprosy for doing the very same thing. And yet David is adamant. We don't know to what extent he actually understood what he was saying, but David is adamant that one of his descendants would unify the office of king and priest into one person. And so that's why Melchizedek is brought into the conversation, because, of course, that's exactly what Melchizedek was. He's Malek Zedek, king of righteousness. He's king of Salem. And he's also priest of the Most High God. And we need to recognize, friends, in the way that Revelation works and what is revealed to us in Scripture, that God introduces Melchizedek into the story of Abraham. There at that point where God rescues Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah, from the other pagan kings, he introduces Melchizedek, and you're sort of saying, where does this guy come from? I mean, all the other people in Genesis have got genealogies, but he doesn't, and yet he's greater than Abraham. This guy just shows up, and he's a king and a priest. But the reason is that God needed to give us some sort of category that could be used so that we would understand what the Lord Jesus Christ would come and do, that he would unite these two offices in himself. He must be the one who is by God appointed the high priest so that he could purify us by offering his own body as a sacrifice for our sin. So our guilt needs to be dealt with. But he also needs to put Christ on the throne of history so that he would be the head of all things to the church. Have you ever realized that that's what Paul says in Ephesians? He doesn't say that he has placed him as head of the church. He says God has placed him as the head of all things to the church or for the church. The point is that he reigns over history for the benefit and good of the church. And so he needed to be king and he needed to be priest. And one of the things that Psalm 110 makes so very clear to us is that all three of Christ's offices, he is priest, he is prophet, and he is king. All three of those offices combine. You can't separate them. They interlink, they are interwoven, they work together, they reinforce one another. You can't divide it into these neat little theological categories because all of them combine to make him the unique mediator for sinners. The church is completely dependent on Christ, her mediator, for those three R's: revelation, reconciliation, and rule. Reconciliation, revelation, and rule. Because we are ignorant, we need Christ to reveal the truth to us as a prophet. He is the unique one who has come down from heaven to reveal these things to us. We need the Word of God in order to win over our hearts. We need reconciliation. We need Christ the priest. We need our sins to be dealt with. And we need Christ the king. We need someone to rule over history. We need someone to subdue our spiritual enemies. We need someone to subdue our own hearts because our own hearts are rebellious against this kingdom of Christ. And so how does Christ win over to his kingdom, or win us over to his kingdom? By his prophetic ministry. How are people translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? Through the power of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We are born again, not by perishable seed, but imperishable, the living and abiding word of God. It's the word of God. It's the prophetic ministry of Jesus that causes us to bow the knee before before him. Paul says, I preach the gospel for the obedience of faith, so that people might be obedient to Christ as a result of their faith in him. And in the same way, friends, it is Christ the high priest offering himself up as an atoning sacrifice for sins that likewise brings us into the kingdom. Listen to Revelation 5, 9 to 10. These words are spoken with reference to Christ, or to the Lord Jesus Christ. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. How is it that that promise to Daniel is fulfilled, that all these people from all these nations and tongues and languages would unite under Christ and would come and submit themselves to him and serve him and obey him? It's by the blood of Christ. That text goes on to say, you have made them, by his blood, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Just think about the way that the Lord Jesus goes about establishing his kingdom in the world. Not by might, not by violence, with love, with his own precious blood. All the other kings that have ever existed in the world have conquered the other nations by the blood of people. Christ conquers the nations by his own blood. He's just so different. He's just so different. He's just so unique. What a glorious mediator we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would you look elsewhere? Look to him. He's just the man we need. He's just the Savior we need. He is the only kind of Savior that can actually save. Because all three of these things combine and unite in him. Listen to the author of the Hebrews. He's brought to an end his explanation of Psalm 110. This is his application. He says, consequently, as a result of all of this, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost or completely those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, because he is the priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. You notice how he brings those things together and he explains that we needed a priest where it really mattered, before the presence of God in glory, to intercede for us. He says Jesus is just such a man. And they were being tempted to go back to the Judaical system and go back to human earthly priest. And he's saying, what on earth is wrong with you? Don't you realize who Jesus is? It's encouraging this past week to see the Roman Catholic Church finally acknowledging that there is something wrong. There is something anti-Christian. There's something unbiblical in referring to Mary as a mediatrix. Jesus doesn't save his people with Mary's help. It's heresy. They've got a long way to go to get to where Luther was 500 years ago and where Paul was 2,000 years ago, but at least they've publicly acknowledged that there is but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Friends, he alone qualifies. He alone saves. Because he alone is prophet, priest, and king. But I want to note one more thing on this point before we move on to Christ's conquest. I want to ask the question this morning, why is it that God the Father feels the need to solidify Christ's priesthood with an oath? Why does God the Father feel the need to swear an oath, to bind himself with an oath in instituting Christ in this office? Why do we make oaths? I know it's not very common today, but we make an oath, we swear a vow to show that we are serious, that we are sincere, that we are committed to this thing. We are committed to holding up our end of the bargain. Isn't that what wedding vows are about? The most sacred of all human oaths. We're showing one another. We're showing the people present. We're showing to the world, really, that we're so serious about this that nothing but death will bring this covenant to an end. At least that's what the marriage covenant ought to be. But ask yourself this. For what reason would the father need to reassure Christ? For what reason would he need to swear with an oath? Surely Christ is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows the Father's heart. He and the Father and the Spirit are one. Surely he doesn't need to question, or he doesn't need further reassurance that God is serious about this. I want to submit to you this morning, friends. And this is not some sort of sentimental nonsense. If you know me, you know that there's nothing that I hate more than sentimentalism. I wouldn't say this to you if I couldn't prove it from the scriptures. But do you realize that the only reason why the Father reveals to us this oath in Psalm 110, the only reason why he swears by an oath is so that our faith would not falter, but be strengthened. It's his kindness towards us. He knows that we are fickle creatures. He knows that we are weak, that we are prone to doubt. And so he says, I swear on my own name that I will do this, that Christ is the priest who can deal with your sin. Notice the kindness and the graciousness of God the Father. It's like when you're playing with your son and you want him to jump down from a height and you say, spring ma, papa gaan jou vang. I'll catch you. I won't ever let you fall. You as a father knows that he needs the reassurance. He needs to hear those words. And God the Father comes like that in Psalm 110. He knows that we need this reassurance. I'm swearing this with an oath. I want you to know that I'm serious, that if you put your faith in Christ, the high priest, nothing can touch your soul. He adds an oath to the certainty of Christ's perfect priesthood because he knows that we're prone to doubt, prone to begin to believe that maybe still at the end of the day we'll be cast aside and damned. I want to show you where I'm getting this from. Hebrews 6, verse 17 to 20. Just make a note of it. You don't have to turn there. Hebrews 6, 17 to 20. The author to the Hebrews, as I said, is speaking from Psalm 110. And he initially speaks about the oath that God makes with Abraham. But then he links it to this second oath that he made to Jesus in Psalm 110. So he says, the author to the Hebrews says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. In other words, this was directed towards them. This was for their benefit, that they might know God is serious about this. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Listen to this, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see what he's saying? He's saying this ought to be like an anchor for your soul so that when you begin to doubt, when you look at yourself and you see all of your sin, you say, that's not my hope, that's not my refuge, Christ is. Because God has sworn in his kindness, he has sworn, he has spoken to us like little children and he has reassured us. I'm committing myself to the salvation of all those who simply repent and put their faith in Christ. It is a wonderfully encouraging reality to know that Christ is the high priest eternally, But there's even more encouragement here, and the encouragement is this, that the author to the Hebrews tells us what God's motive is in making the oath. It's for our benefit. It's so that our faith would be strengthened. Listen to what John Owen says. Owen says, this oath was not for the benefit of Christ. It was not for the benefit of Christ himself, who stood in no need of it, but for ours, that we might have strong consolation. Elsewhere, Owen writes, these things, quote, are revealed unto this very end, for this very purpose, that we might not be faithless in these things, but believe. The Lord knows the fickleness of our hearts. The Lord knows that we're prone to doubt. The Lord knows that we live daily with unbelief. And so he swears with an oath. He's saying, take me at my word. I swear this. My name is at stake. My character is at stake. I swear it. So before we move on to the conquest of Christ, I want to encourage you. It is the Father's desire that you might have strong consolation. He does not want his people to doubt. He wants to give them confidence and certainty and assurance. He wants them to take him at his word. And so my prayer for you is and has been that you'd be able to say with conviction with the hymn writer, his oath, his covenant, his blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. But we move on to Christ's conquest. There is great comfort for us here in the psalm, but there is also a call to action. There's a call to do something. And I want to end with that call to action because we've spoken of Christ as king. We've spoken of Christ as priest. But this psalm also implies the need for Christ the prophet, as we've already said. Not just Christ the prophet in the sense that we need the word of God to be proclaimed to us in order that we might be saved, but Christ the prophet, as we've seen, in the sense that the word goes out and the kingdom is conquered for him by the preaching of the word, by his church. You open up just about any Reformed commentary on Psalm 110 and they'll tell you that that scepter that goes forth from Zion in verse 2, that scepter is the word of God. Or even more specifically, it is the gospel. It is proclaimed, it goes forth from Zion, the church, but it is worth noting that even though Christ's seat of authority is in heaven, that authority is exercised on the earth through the proclamation of the word. That people are subdued to Christ and bow the knee to Christ by the power of the gospel preached by the church. And so we're told in the psalm that those who make up what is known as the church militant, the foot soldiers of Christ, are those who freely give themselves to this endeavor, proclaiming the word of Christ. We're told that they are like the dew in the morning. I grew up on a farm just outside of Georgia, and so I know what it is to wake up and to look outside and to see all of those fields. Everywhere you look, it's dew glistening in the sun, and that's the idea here, that is the way that Christ's foot soldiers will go out. They will cover the earth with this message. In short, friends, what the psalm is telling us, it doesn't merely guarantee the certainty of the salvation of all those who put their faith in Christ the priest king, but it also guarantees the success of the gospel. Since the gospel is the scepter that Christ wields in order to bring people to the obedience of faith. I've already referenced this, but notice how Jesus applies this reality of his supreme authority, his universal authority in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so I ask you this morning, not as someone standing over you in judgment, but as someone who is right there beside you, just as guilty as you are, I ask you, if that's the big therefore, if that's the application of Psalm 110, if the application is to go, why aren't we going? Why don't we therefore? Is not the gospel the power of God unto salvation? Some people call into question that interpretation of the scepter, but the scepter in Scripture is always a symbol of power. And get to the New Testament, and what is power? The gospel. The gospel is the power of God. And you go to the book of Revelation, and you see the church persecuted by Satan, and power is given to him to overcome them. He kills some of them, and he brings in deception. But the book of Revelation says that the church conquers even over Satan. How? By the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb. It's not their personal testimony of salvation, friends. It's their testimony concerning Christ, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his heavenly session, the fact that he does reign. It is that message that conquers even Satan himself. You want to know how the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet? As Paul says to the Corinthians, it's by the gospel. It's by the gospel. What does Luther say in his famous hymn? He says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." One little word. The gospel. The word of God. This is important to us, friends, as we bring things to an end this morning, because the priest king still stretches out his scepter from Zion. We're told explicitly this will be the case until he comes and destroys the final enemy, which is death. But even now, he stretches forth his scepter from Zion. The question here is not whether or not the gospel will succeed. It will. The question is, will we be among those who freely give themselves, who are made willing in the day of his power? Freely give themselves as foot soldiers of Christ, saying, "Everything I am, everything I have, I will devote to this cause." Making disciples and maturing disciples for Christ. Making disciples and teaching them all that God has commanded you. You realize that is the church's task in a nutshell. Evangelism, yes. Discipleship in the local church. And so my challenge to you this morning is, where do you fit into that? What are you doing in order to advance the cause of the King? I love that old language that the old theologians used to use. They would say, evangelism is about advancing the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this idea that Christ is king over everything. There's no question about it, but we need to go and inform people about it. Sometimes I think we're a little bit like Moses. Remember, God calls Moses in Exodus 3 and 4 to go and speak to Pharaoh and to lead God's people out of Egypt, and Moses has got all these excuses. And finally the Lord says to him, "Moses, what is in your hand?" "The rod." So the Lord says, "Use the rod." Now, I think sometimes we sort of look at how intimidating the task is. We confronted by the unbelief of our day and the sophisticated nature of modern man with all of their so-called intellectual challenges to the faith, and we see churches emptying decade after decade in Europe. We see those numbers dwindling, and we see heresies and cults flourishing, and we look at the Lord in desperation and we say, what are we supposed to do with this? I'm going to submit to you that the Lord says, what is in your hand? What is in your hand, Christian? Has he not given us every reason to believe in the power of his word? Doesn't history reveal the power of his word? The word of God that has toppled empires and subdued nations. The word of God that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so my challenge to you, my call to action to you this morning is, are you willing to give yourself in service to your King? Everything in you, everything you have, devoted to this one cause. We're so easily distracted. Secondary causes, other things, they may be important, but ultimately they all need to be subordinate to this one cause, making disciples. Don't know about you, but I'm ready to devote all of my time and energy and resources to that end. And I'm simply asking you this morning, are you among those who are willing in the day of his power? It may be in all that I am committing myself to do currently. It may be that in all that I'm trying to do for the Lord, I may still die one day having achieved nothing for Christ. But God knows it will not be for lack of trying. I was telling someone the other day that my approach to the ministry has slightly changed in recent weeks. And I said to them, you know, I used to be that guy where you're constantly weighing up pros and cons. And do we do it this way? Do we do it that way? Do we do it at all? And we're constantly analyzing and strategizing and wondering. And ultimately, it comes to nothing. And I said to him, I think it was to Ich, I said, my approach now is this. Throw everything against the wall and pray to God that something sticks for his glory. Because that seems to have been the kind of guy that Paul was. Sometimes he was hindered by God, sometimes he was hindered by Satan, but he seemed to be a man who was always trying to get a platform for the word of God. And so I just want to end by encouraging you with the fact that starting next month, December, we will have every Wednesday morning from 9 to 10, and GBC will have a broadcast going out on Heartbeat FM. 250,000 listeners. Just preaching the word, preaching the truth, hoping that God would save some, hoping that God would mature others. But we want to take hold of this opportunity. There is this platform to placard the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to grab hold of it with both arms. And we trust God for the results. Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. That was William Carey. I've reached out to churches or to schools in George, primary schools, high schools, asking, can I come and do your assemblies? Who knows what the Lord might do amongst the young people in George in the proclamation of the word? And I want to invite you. I want to ask you, you know, one of the things that we want to do is we want to get a decent camera set up. We want our sermons to go onto YouTube so people can share them with their unsaved loved ones. We want to use social media, this technology. It can be so harmful. We want to utilize it for the kingdom. And so if you want to be involved in that in any way, speak to me. And finally, I want to challenge you this morning. As you head out in the foyer this morning, you'll notice two different color envelopes. Each envelope has five of these gospel tracts by Greg Gilbert. And my closing exhortation to you, my closing challenge to you is, can you take an envelope and pray that the Lord would give you people to share the gospel with? Not just to sort of, you know, try and get rid of this stuff, but to actually share the gospel with them and then give them something to read and to get rid of all five of those tracts before the end of the year. And I'm going to be on your case. I'm just telling you. I know some people will say, well, you know, I don't want to do it for the wrong motives. I don't want to do it just because you're looking over my shoulder. I want to do it for the right reasons. Well, then do it for the right reasons. But listen to these words of Paul, because this is my conviction. Paul said, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. I would love for you to go out with the gospel because you've laid hold of a vision of Psalm 110 and the glories of Christ and the beauty of the gospel. But even if you do it for no other reason than to get me off your back, then praise the Lord, the gospel is preached. This is my challenge to you, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would help us as a church. Let's pray.